This is the time you may use for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to continue our advance within your plan. It's our obligation to concentrate upon the communication of your word and those principles and doctrines associated with it. Our prayer is that what we do here this evening will be used by the Holy Spirit to contribute to our inventory. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Sunday, when time caught us, we were taking a look at the authenticity of Scripture, that we've been noting the concept of truth, and a couple of the subjects that we've engaged in order to research what the Bible has to say about it has to do with the creation of the universe and the creation of man, two of the major issues today in academia, and two of the major issues that turn out to be political this time of about this time every 4 years. And so we've examined what the Bible has to say about these things. And then the question arises, well, okay, you've done that. You've pointed out the verses. You've taken them apart and given us the translations. But how can we be sure that we have the correct translation of the original manuscripts? So that took us into a study of things such as canonicity. And one of the things that crops up is, what are we using today that English Bibles are developed from? Well, the Hebrew is drawn from the Masoretic text. The ones that are used today, there are actually two, the Masoretic text and the Leningrad Codex. And they were all done around the turn of the 11th century in the late 900s. And the Leningrad Codex is actually in a museum in St. Petersburg, Russia. And the Masoretic text is owned by the Jews. And, of course, they're the experts on that. We took a look at the Masoretes. These are the fellows that are experts in the Hebrew and have developed the Masoretic text and kept it up to date up until a guy named Aaron ben Asher. He's the latest, and he goes back to the late 900s. He's the fellow that developed the last one that we have that's current. And this is the Old Testament, of course, we're discussing here, the Tanakh, as the Jews refer to it as. We did that as we closed up our study on Sunday and noted in closing that the Masoretic text developed during the latter part of the first millennium A.D. was considered the only authentic copy of the Old Testament since the completion of the canon in the first century B.C. We did go back and observe from the Encyclopedia Britannica, how the Old Testament canon was pieced together. It started out with the Mosaic Law, the Torah. Here is the sequence and arrangement of that. And the Torah is, of course, the first five books. And that was the first thing to be installed in the what we call the Old Testament. The Jews are a little bit offended by that because there's an old and then a new in Christianity. And they claim that the new one doesn't count, and therefore the old is not old. So they call it the Tanakh. And the Torah is the first section of that. It's tripartite, three parts. And the second one, by the way, the Torah was pretty much pulled together, a unanimous decision, I'm sure. Moses is like one of the big heroes there. And that was around the 400s, mid-400s B.C. And then about 100 years later, they decided on the prophets. That was fairly easy when you're looking at Joshua, Judges, and Samuel, and then the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12. That was the second group, the second part of the Tanakh. And finally, you have the Ketuvim, the writings. These involve historical books and poetic writings. Psalms leads that off, and you move all the way down to the Chronicles. On this particular diagram, there are some of these books that have an asterisk, and that indicates books that are divided into two parts in what we might call the Christian Bibles, the Christian Old Testament. So in this, we have a question that arises. How accurate of a copy is the Masoretic text? And how close is the Masoretic text to that developed over the few centuries before the birth of Christ? In other words, going back to the time that the Bible was pieced together by the Jews, this would be Old Testament to us. They drew from their manuscripts that were available then, and then combined them into this one unit called the Tanakh that we call the Old Testament. Now we have the Masoretic text. How close is it to those writings in, let's say, the first century B.C.? That's the question before us, and that's where we resume our study. The answers were revealed by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are detailed in this excerpt I'm going to give you. It's from the General Introduction to the Bible. This is by Norman Geisler and William Nix. They write that the original manuscripts, and I can show you this diagram, by the way, as to where all of this takes place. This is the northern shore of the Dead Sea. Qumran is located on the northwestern shore. It's in a very remote area. And this takes us back to the year 1947 when they were first discovered. You'll note that this is on the west bank, so it's presently in Israel and not too far from Jerusalem. The map on the right shows cave locations that are near Qumran. They note three of them. The first one is where the originals were discovered, quite obviously. And this was a Bedouin teenager, about 16 years of age, I've read, threw a rock in a cave and expected to hear it rattle around, and it didn't. He heard things fracture and break. Turned out to be clay pots, and inside these pots were all of these manuscripts. So that gives you a little bit of background of what we're going to read here. The original manuscripts, the autographa of the Old Testament, are not available to us. So we have to depend on those who have made copies. We'll get to it a little bit later in our study, probably this evening, but the question might arise as to why can't we have the originals? Where are the original autographs? I don't know if you have any old books that maybe were published about 100 years ago, but you'll note that just sitting on the shelf, they've gotten pretty bad shape. Things come unwound, the pages get brittle, turn brown and crack, and the spine wants to fracture and so on. It's very difficult to keep a book in place for very long because of just pure erosion. So imagine trying to keep original manuscripts active and usable over a period of over 3,000 years when you're looking at the Old Testament manuscripts. So we'll look at that briefly a little bit later. But keep in mind, though, that there has to be a copying process that goes on, and we have to keep this in mind, that God decided He wanted us to have a written word, and therefore it's His responsibility to make sure that it is maintained in its original pristine condition. There's going to be human error, and we'll note some of that as we go along, but in all the cases we find out that the human error has to do with certain things that have nothing to do with the content. In other words, it doesn't change the doctrine. Numbers seem to be a big problem. You'll have some area that says that, let's say, 4,000 people were involved, and another area that says 4,400 people were involved. Well, does that make a big difference in doctrine? No, it doesn't. So there are a lot of these little slips of the pen as these copies are being made that can change a number, and on some occasions there's a misspelling. These are common types of errors that are located, but none have been, of all of the manuscripts that have been discovered and compared with others that are current, nothing has occurred yet that has caused anyone to think that it would change theology or doctrine or anything of significance. And so the original manuscripts are not available. Well, the Hebrew text is amply represented by both pre- and post-Christian manuscripts. As a result, the reliability of the Hebrew text can be evaluated from available manuscript evidence. Sir Frederick Kenyon wrote, "Does this Hebrew text, which we call Masoretic, faithfully represent the Hebrew text as originally written by the authors of the Old Testament books?" Well, the answer to that question arises from a careful examination of the number and nature of Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament. The first collection of Hebrew manuscripts made by Benjamin Kennicott, A.D. 1776 to 1780, and published by Oxford, listed 615 manuscripts that are available at that time were of the Old Testament. Then later, Giovanni de Rossi, who from 1784 to 1788 published a list of 731 manuscripts. So there are a lot of these manuscripts available, and you compare one with the other. This gets into textual criticism to see if there's anything that contradicts in like passages, and nothing of significance has been discovered. The main manuscript discoveries in modern times are those of the Cairo Geniza, circa 1890, and discoveries continued for years afterward, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's 1947, and discoveries continued after that date. In the Cairo Synagogue attic storeroom alone were discovered some 200,000 manuscripts and fragments, from 10,000 of which were biblical. According to J.T. Millick, fragments of about 600 manuscripts are known from the Dead Sea Scrolls, but not all biblical. Moshe Goshen Gottstein estimates that the total number of Old Testament Hebrew fragments throughout the world number in the tens of thousands. We've studied in the past how many extant manuscripts there are of classical writers going back to Homer. And when you take a look at how many extant manuscripts there are of these ancient writers, you find that they're minuscule compared to the manuscripts that are available for both the Old and New Testament. The Old and New Testament manuscripts run into the tens of thousands. Fragments, a lot of fragments involved, but you can piece things together with those things that you do have. So the most remarkable manuscripts are those of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date from the 3rd century B.C. to the 1st century A.D. Now note that discovery. They've been able to determine, archaeologists have nailed the dates in general terms, of the 3rd century, that was of the 200s down the first to the 1st century. And that period of time is when these manuscripts were copied, and for whatever reason, those people around Qumran felt that these documents needed to be hidden. And they were hidden in these remote caves in a very remote area. And they were discovered surely by accident. And they stayed there for 2,000 years before they were discovered. And what's so amazing about it is the climate in that particular neck of the woods was such that these manuscripts were preserved, although they were very, very brittle. They have techniques today whereby these things can be restored. And therefore, there was a treasure trove of information. And the information that they contained are so valuable to us today because you can take the Masoretic text and compare that with the manuscripts found at Qumran, and it is almost a perfect match. So this verifies the authenticity of the scripture that we have today. The most remarkable manuscripts, therefore, are those of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date from the 3rd century to the 1st century A.D. They include one complete Old Testament book, Isaiah. Other reference indicates also Daniel. And thousands of fragments, which together present every Old Testament book except that of Esther. The scrolls give an overwhelming confirmation of the fidelity of the Masoretic text. Miller Burroughs, in his valuable book entitled The Dead Sea Scrolls, writes, quote, "It is a matter of wonder that through something like 1,000 years, the text underwent so little alteration. Herein lies its chief importance, supporting the fidelity of the Masoretic tradition." Gleason Archer observes that, he, by the way, is an archaeologist, observes that the two copies of Isaiah discovered at the Qumran Cave number 1 proved to be word-for-word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. I can understand that problem. The major point we're to draw from this is that the manuscripts presently available to us are virtually identical with the originals that were developed in the first century B.C. There's no doubt at Qumran there were copies of what had been developed in organizing the canon, but they were very, very recent copies, and therefore their authenticity is amplified, especially when you associate the Masoretic text that we have today with them. There's virtually no significant difference among them. Now, the issue here has then, therefore, to do with the doctrine of inspiration. Four principles, I think it's just three. I said four, that's wrong, it's three, adequately define this doctrine for our present application. Now, keep in mind as we go through these 3 points, this concept. If it was God's desire to communicate to man in writing, and therefore he did, then it is his responsibility to preserve it through time. Obviously, he's done that. So, number one, God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, so the educational background of some of the writers varied very broadly. You take Paul, who went to the University of Tarsus. He spoke 3 languages and certain dialects of Greek, and therefore was a genius. His education, his intellect, his background, all of this contributed to him being able to put into writing some very technical information. Technical information that Peter says are hard things. And therefore, when you go into books like Ephesians, the book of Romans, all of the things that he's written, but I think Ephesians and Romans are 2 of the most complex that he's done. That's my opinion. Then you find a great intellect at work. And then you take Peter, who didn't have that kind of education, but still had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we can trust the 2 epistles that he put together. And then you have the others that are involved as well. But it's saying here that he didn't waive their human intelligence. He was able to take their vocabulary. You cannot think past your vocabulary. And therefore, whatever their vocabulary, the Holy Spirit was able to use that to convey in writing whatever information the Holy Spirit felt was necessary to be preserved for eternity. So he so directed the human writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, their vocabulary, their individuality, their literary style — the literary style varies among these various writers — personality, personal feelings, or any other human factor, his complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages, the original languages of Scripture, and the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. So when we talk about Paul being the writer of Romans, he was really the amanuensis for the Holy Spirit. Paul was the writer, one that put it on page, but the Holy Spirit is the author. So we would say human authors of Scripture, and we give their name like Paul or John or whomever. Secondly, what we have next to look at is verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture. What does that mean? And we do subscribe to that concept. First of all, verbal means that the Bible, in its original words, from first to last, is the exact record of the mind and will of God as he intended it to be. The power of the Holy Spirit ensured that it would be an accurate presentation, and therefore it is without error. Secondly, we have the concept of being plenary. Plenary means the entire text is equally from God, but not necessarily equally important or equally indispensable. I think this latter concept applies to some of the errors that have been found in these manuscripts. There have been human errors to emerge, but none of them have affected the doctrine. None of them have altered our understanding of God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, any of the doctrines you can imagine. These errors, which have been most, we would call them typos. These typos have not in any way affected the content of the message. And so that's what is meant by plenary. There's a lot of information in there, but not all of it is considered to be absolutely necessary. Here's what I mean by that. The Bible quotes human and satanic lies and erroneous views of false prophets. But it is good for us to understand erroneous views. It's good for us to know that there are false prophets and to see how they verbalize things in order to lead people astray. So although these are things that are not divine viewpoint, the divine message has been retained so that we can understand the dark side. Therefore, inspiration guarantees the accuracy of what is there, but it does not condone or sponsor errors, evils, or falsehood. It merely explains these things in detail. How are we going to know about evil if it's not explained? And some of the people are quoted in the scriptures are speaking of evil. And you can go to the Proverbs, and there's a sequence in so many of them that have to do with what is righteous and what is wicked. And you find out from reading them that it is righteous to do one thing, but it is unrighteous to do another. So we learn from reading the scripture things we're not supposed to think or do or say. And that man, therefore, is the instrument but not the author of the word of God. 2 Peter 1:20-21. I'll quote the verse. Know this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the design, will, or purpose of mankind, but men communicating from God, being carried along by means of the Holy Spirit. This verse, 2 Peter 1:20-21, sometimes are misinterpreted. And let me show you how. Let's take the first phrase here out of verse 20. Know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, one of the theses that was nailed to the Wittenberg house church door by Luther had to do with the priesthood of the believer. You're all priests, and therefore you represent yourself before God. You don't have to depend on some secondary group of people in order to communicate with God and have Him communicate with you. So as a royal priest, you may represent yourself before God. What this is saying here is not that you have the ability or the freedom to interpret Scripture any way you want to. And I've heard people take the priesthood of the believer and apply it to this verse. For example, know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Meaning by that you have your interpretation and I have mine based on the privacy of the priesthood. That is an erroneous approach to that verse. And therefore, you can probably remember being in a conversation with someone and uttering a very clear and accurate biblical principle and having them retort with, well, that's just your interpretation. That concept, whether they reference that verse or not, is prevalent by people who think they've read the Bible in the English, by the way, and decided what the passage or the group of verses means. And then they're going by that, and if you hit them with the truth, they'll say, well, that's your interpretation. If you've done your homework, it's not an interpretation, it's a translation, which is different. No prophecy has ever been made by the design, will, or purpose of mankind. It goes on to say that. Well, where does it come from? Men communicating from God, being carried along by means of the Holy Spirit. And so what is being said here by Peter is anyone who issues a prophecy, go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, go to the 12, go to those who have prophecies in the New Testament, go to Jesus Christ who has prophecies. All of these people, where do they get that information? Did they make it up? Is it a private interpretation? No, it comes to them from the Holy Spirit. If it's in the Scripture, the author is the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, functioning under His true humanity and His replete knowledge of the Old Testament and interpreting accurately those prophecies out of the Old Testament was able to foretell prophecies that would come after his public ministry. And therefore you can see this, for example, in Matthew chapter 24. He gives a complete breakdown of things that are going to happen in the future. Well, is that new information? We knew about the tribulation from the Old Testament. We know about the millennial reign of Christ from the Old Testament. He knows all of this. He has inculcated the entire Old Testament in his 17 years of silence while all of this was being studied by him. And in his true humanity, he is able to go out and tell people when he is asked what is going to happen at the end of the age. That was one of the three questions they asked. Now, thirdly, the Holy Spirit's involvement in inspiration is very important, as taught in Acts 28:25. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. First of all, the Holy Spirit communicated to the human authors of Scripture God's complete and coherent message for both that immediate generation and all generations to follow. Inspiration, therefore, guarantees that the canon is accurate. So we can go to this whole verbal plenary inspiration. It was from the source of the Holy Spirit. It is accurate from the time it was written in the autographs. The accuracy has been maintained over millennia, which has been proved by the Masoretic text compared to the Dead Sea Scrolls, compared to the original manuscripts that were pulled together in the last three centuries B.C. And the deviations of the manuscripts are just not worth discussing. God has preserved His Scripture. That's the point. Finally, verbal inspiration applies only to the original languages of Scripture, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek, and therefore the human writers wrote down in their own language the divine message to mankind under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, with that in mind, the big point at the end is you can trust what the Scripture says. Now, our job is to go into the Scripture in its original languages. And we did that when we looked at the passages out of Genesis and the passage out of Isaiah. We did that in the Greek when we went to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We took those verses apart in the original language and then developed biblical conclusions from that. These biblical conclusions are in opposition to what scientists are telling us today. What is truth? Truth is in Scripture. It has been revealed to us exactly how things happened. However they happened is still a mystery to us as to the mechanics of all of that. It involves some very high math. But we do know this, that these things the fellows are trying to cook up in the scientific community do not line up with what the Scripture reveals. We stand with that, and if anyone wants to argue it, it's fine with me. These fellows come up with their theories, and some of the things that they go by are not laws, they're ideas. Now, the skeptic usually argues that there are no longer any autographs of biblical manuscripts. I want you to consider this. On Memorial Day 2011, our special study was the scalp of Miss Jane McCrae, a study of the Saratoga campaign. A major reference for that study was E.S. Creasy's The 15 Decisive Battles of the World, starting with Marathon and ending with Waterloo. I happen to own a copy published in New York by A.L. Burt Publisher in 1851, which makes it an original. I had to be extremely careful in turning the pages because during the 160 little bitty years since publication, they have become dry and brittle and inflexible. Consider the problem that time inflicts on manuscripts developed 3,000 plus years ago. There has to be copies. And therefore, it's up to God and God the Holy Spirit to ensure that those copies maintain their integrity. And I have hoped to demonstrate in our studies on Sunday and tonight that that integrity has been maintained. That's the whole issue of going through this. You can trust what it says. Now, you have English translations. I don't know if anybody here who can read and speak fluent Hebrew or Greek. So we have to go back into these languages when we get to a passage. Let's see what the Holy Spirit retained. Let's see what the Holy Spirit has retained its integrity, and therefore develop what God would have us know. It is a common practice in the publishing industry to do reprints of books, by the way. For example, Creasy's The 15 Decisive Battles of the World was released in both hardcover and paperback in 2007. So if you're interested in that, you can get it. New edition, 5 years old. Gutenberg's invention of movable type in the mid-1450s allowed for multiple publication of works which were previously restricted to handwritten copies. It was very, very difficult to own a book prior to 1450. You can get a book any day you want. In fact, they're trying to phase out books now. They want you to have that little box in your hand to read a book. Book in a box. I guess I'm old-fashioned and I really ought to try the lap pad, or what do they call it, and see if I can figure out how to get all the books on my shelves drilled down into that lap pad and get to the page I want. I'm too old to be retrained. But it's going to be wrong. It's going to be wrong when we don't have books anymore. All you need is a power failure. All you need is some little gadget inside your gizmo to go haywire, and all your books are gone all of a sudden. So I'll just turn around here and get one off the shelf for you. It's interesting to me. Think of this. This is 2012. It's not all that long ago, if you look at world history overall, where there were no books. How did people communicate? Well, surely you had manuscripts, papyri, and that kind of thing. But broadly distributed publications of things people had written? I mean, this is 1450. You had to get things up and going. And guess what happened just 50-some-odd years later? The Protestant Reformation. And we had Bibles that could be distributed to anybody that wanted one and could afford it. So we have Gutenberg getting things fixed for the Protestant Reformation. Then listen to this. Oh, by the way, the first major publication by Gutenberg, he did a few other things at first, playing around, but this first major publication was the Bible. He released that in 1855. And, 1455, and that's known as a 42-line Bible. That's a typo, it's 1455. Now, Chester Carlson's invention of photocopying was important. That was in the early 20th century. That was about 100 years ago that photocopying was invented. And that's what he did. And therefore, today's publishers are able to reproduce an exact copy of an out-of-print book. And I have some of those. A book that was written, say, back in the early 1900s, late 1800s, they are able to photocopy it, put a spine on it, and you've got the exact same book that was published 100 years ago. Except it's a new edition, but it's a photocopy. And oftentimes you can tell it's a photocopy because back in the day, you get ink blurs. When there's too much ink on the type, it would blur a little, and you can tell it's an old copy. Nevertheless, it's the original. So I'm trying to emphasize to you, it's not unusual. Here we are with all this wonderful technology, and we easily reproduce things exactly as the original would read. But when you do not have this kind of technology and you sit down at a table with a manuscript and it's your job to copy out a new edition with your pen, and these men, these laborious assignments given to these men, the Masoretes, that sat down and copied the entire Old Testament virtually without error, we salute them. And, of course, they had the insurance that the Holy Spirit was going to make sure it got right. Prior to Gutenberg, reproduction of manuscripts was accomplished by hand in what were called scriptoria, copying rooms for scribes, especially in medieval monasteries. The Masoretic text was their source for making transcriptions of Old Testament books. This brings us back to the question of inerrancy. How pure were the Masoretes' copies after 1,000 years had elapsed from when the Hebrew canon was completed around the 2nd century B.C.? The Dead Sea Scrolls answered that question when the science of textual criticism confirmed that the Masoretic text was virtually an exact copy of the scrolls. To understand the positive impact of the scrolls, a definition of textual criticism is necessary, and this is very brief. Textual criticism, biblical. The study of existing biblical manuscripts and textual traditions in order to reconstruct as closely as possible the original biblical text. Most ancient writings have survived only in the form of copies that, in turn, are copies of a now lost original autograph. These copies differ from each other to a greater or lesser extent. The textual critic collects all the available manuscript evidence and compares the variant readings in any given passage in order to explain how each variant originated, and by a process of elimination, selects the reading that appears to approximate the original most closely. So you've got some text in front of you. You've got the ones that you've been working with and have been approved up to that point. It has been accepted by the textual critics as valid. Now some new manuscripts come into view. They come to your attention. They're on your desk. Question arises, are these valid manuscripts? How do they compare with what we have now? And so they go at it character by character, word by word, sentence by sentence, and compare. Then they see what they have to say once it's all checked out. Is there any deviancy of any meaningful information? And oftentimes there is. Glosses occur. People decide to write things in there that shouldn't be there. Although it may be accurate, it's not a part of the original. And that makes it, therefore, suspect. And that, therefore, is given a code number, and it's therefore classified as whether it's to be depended upon or not. And this is a very arduous task, and if you go to cemetery and decide to major in textual criticism, that would be your job. The sources used by the textual critic include manuscripts containing either part or all of the particular book in its original language, early translations and commentaries, and the biblical quotations contained in the writings of the early church fathers. This includes people like Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Athanasius, John Chrysostom, and Augustine, just to name a few. And these fellows, what they would do is they would take available manuscripts to them in their time of writing, which is the first 200 or 300 years A.D., they would take a look at manuscripts available to them and quote from them. So when they quote a passage, then that gives us some guideline as to how things looked to them in their day. So we can pull quotes from the early church fathers. How did they quote John 3:16? That kind of thing. So that is a way to give guidance to the textual critic. The Dead Sea Scrolls provided textual critics a trove of manuscripts. Up to that point, they were bound by the Masoretic text, but the Dead Sea Scrolls changed the game. It was a game changer, as they say today. It enabled them to compare copies that were extremely close to the originals of the Old Testament. Those are the Masoretic text completed 1,000 years later. So you have the, let's say, the last century B.C. You have the Dead Sea Scrolls were developed along about there, a little before, a little after, which is about the time the Old Testament canon was completed. All right, then you move 1,000 years down the road and you have the Masoretic text and the Leningrad Codex, which are virtually the same. And you compare these two and they're the same over 1,000 years. So the Masoretic text has turned out to be absolutely okay. But the questions arose before 1947, is this really the Old Testament? Is this really a good copy that we have here? And the Dead Sea Scrolls proved that it was absolutely right on the nut. The oldest complete Hebrew Bible is the Masoretic effort, referred to as the Leningrad Codex, which was written around the year AD 916. Its origin is thought to be Cairo, Egypt, but is presently possessed by the Russian National Library in St. Petersburg, Russia. St. Petersburg used to be called Leningrad, so that's where you get the Leningrad Codex. Now, this excerpt elaborates on the authenticity of the scrolls granted the Masoretes' efforts. Until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, our oldest Old Testament manuscript was the Leningrad Codex, dated AD 916. Now we have manuscripts of Isaiah and Daniel dated 100 years or so before the birth of Christ, and fragments of many other Old Testament books. All orthodoxy needs to claim in this regard is that errors of transmission touch nothing vital in Scripture. That's an extremely important point. All orthodoxy needs to claim in this regard is that errors of transmission touch nothing vital in Scripture. There is no question that the most faithfully transmitted manuscripts from antiquity are the Old and New Testaments. For proof of this assertion with reference to the Old Testament, we cite William H. Green, quote, "It may be safely said that no other work of antiquity has been so accurately transmitted. The texts of Daniel and Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls are substantially Masoretic and so further confirm this claim of Green." You may be confident that the Bible we have today is accurate with reference to the original. Yes, there have been errors, but it's human error. But the Holy Spirit has protected the content so that it doesn't alter serious, critical principles and doctrines. There can be debate over how many people were in a war, or who populated a certain area, or what year a person died. Seems numbers are very difficult to transmit over time. But those things do not change doctrine. So logic demands us to conclude that if God desired to communicate to mankind, then it follows it would be His responsibility to preserve His message in perpetuity. I don't think that I've said anything that is of any benefit to anybody in this church. Here's what I mean by that. I don't think any of you up to this hour had questioned the authenticity of the Scriptures. But others do. And now you at least have some general information that will help you combat those who claim, well, we don't really know, because how can we be sure? And there's so many years have passed. All these kinds of spurious arguments, when the basic concept is, if God wanted to communicate with us in writing and did so, then it is His responsibility to preserve the content over time. We do not need to be misled by errors that are made by humans who are making copies which are necessary over time. Therefore, however it was accomplished, it is evident from this study that it was accomplished without any meaningful error over the course of 3,000 plus years with reference to Old Testament manuscripts. 1441, that's when Moses and his fellows went into the Hornada. It was shortly thereafter that he got the Torah, and that started it all. He wrote it down somewhere, and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. They carried it around with them for 40 years, ultimately transferred it into Canaan, ultimately Israel, ultimately Jerusalem, ultimately into the temple. And then other things were written along the way, the prophecies. And we've noticed some of those recently. The poems, the historical books, all of these emerged over time, concluding with Malachi. And once that was done, then the Jews got together and decided how they were going to assemble their scripture into one book called the Tanakh. And you can be confident, as you've always been, but with this information you can convey to others, there is no question about the authenticity and about the integrity of content that is found in the Bible. What God communicated to us originally is still available to us in the Bibles we own today. Now, there are many English translations, and some of them are not worth a bucket of warm spit. And you know that. The ones that are good, you may sit and read and gain benefit from doing so. But to go back to the originals, which we have documented in this study the last couple of times, we've documented that it is an authentic retention of the original. So when we do exegesis, we are going back to the originals virtually because of the maintenance of the integrity accomplished by God and the Holy Spirit over millennia. Now, a brief look into the preservation of Old Testament canon over the course of 21 centuries reveals this divine preservation was successfully accomplished with only minor exceptions, which in every case did not compromise the divine message to man. And that's the important point. Our studies of canonicity and the preservation of Scripture were necessary to document this principle that we noted earlier. With regard to creation, whether instantaneous of our singular universe, including planet Earth, or the manual creation of Homo sapiens from the elements of the earth, we have consulted the biblical record and discovered the truth about each. It is exceedingly arrogant of scientists to assume they are capable of determining details of events that occurred before human history, while secondly, asserting that the long-preserved biblical record is unreliable since it is a religious source and gives credit to God. Now, naturalism says everything that occurs is because of things that are innate to the creation. There's a math out there that explains everything. And it is the math that causes things to result over time. That's uniformitarianism. And so these people are devoted to their different levels of mathematics, theories, hypotheses, and imaginations about things that they believe might be true. They cannot, will not, nor will they consider referencing a very highly creditable ancient source where there are more copies and manuscripts available than any other ancient writing. Both the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. They won't go there. Because if they do, they'll have to deal with something supernatural. They'll be in supernaturalism. And then before you know it, they're in catastrophism. They don't want to be in those places. They, on the other hand, give credit to themselves and place their faith in the laws and the theories and the hypotheses of higher math. Lawrence M. Krauss is the author of the book, A Universe from Nothing. Why There Is Something Rather Than Nothing. That's the title of it. Seems awful repetitious to me, but that's the title of it. His review included a review of it on Amazon, by the way. I went and got the book. I have it. And I'm going to read that thing if I can between now and Sunday and see if I can draw some really brilliant comments from Mr. Krauss for you. How it is obvious to him that all matter came from nothing. Well, here's the quote. The staggeringly beautiful experimental observations and mind-bending new theories are all described accessibly in A Universe from Nothing. And they suggest, mind you, I love the way that choice of words here. They suggest that not only can something arise from nothing, something will always arise from nothing. And you've got a book about this. And he has been acclaimed. And by the way, he is no small little flower. I'm telling you that. You read the back on what this guy's done. He's done it all. When it comes to his area and expertise, he has got credentials, buddy. So when he sits down and writes a book and says, from nothing, it was just there. Nothing. Everything. I agree with him, by the way. Not in the same way, but I agree with him. And if he said, listen here, his comment is, not only can something arise from nothing, something will always arise from nothing. Now let's take the first comment. Not only can something arise from nothing. Yes, you've nailed it, buddy. But then you read his book and that's not what he meant. God did not create ex nihilo, the universe, according to him. So I am in agreement with the title, A Universe from Nothing. I'm not in agreement with how he gets there. And we can both agree on the title now. But he's not going to agree with how I think it happened, and I'm not agreeing with how he thinks it happened. Those professing to be wise are willing to suggest outlandish new theories in a desperate desire to authenticate their commitment to the lie, and in so doing, they have become fools. Romans 8:22. Driven by the worldview, there is no God, they are burdened with the task of explaining the creation while ignoring the Creator. They have taken the obvious fact that the earth rotates around the sun and developed a philosophy that demeans the dignity of the human race. It's interesting to me what Lucifer can use to propagandize people. He can take an absolute, undeniable truth that nobody's going to argue, and take that absolute, undeniable truth and use it to denounce God, to denounce the creation, to denounce from God. Poor old Nicolaus Copernicus found out from peering through his little telescopes, doing his little math, that the earth was not stable, and that everything that he saw in the universe, this would be the Pythagoras, I think it was him, everything in the universe was revolving around the earth, including the sun. And then he said, no, my math doesn't show that. In fact, everything is moving. And in fact, we're moving around the sun, as are the other planets and the moons. So that became a shift, a paradigm shift, away from a geocentric solar system over to a heliocentric solar system. Okay, is anybody going to argue with that? No. Poor old Nicolaus discovered something that's absolutely true. Now, over time, that concept has been utilized by the dark side to establish a number of principles and concepts that diminish the human race. That as a result of that discovery and the applications from it, has taken the concept of God and removed it from the discussion. And therefore, as more is learned about the universe through telescopic discoveries, the more convinced they are that the mediocrity principle tells us that we're nothing. You, just like I've always told you, you're slug slime, the mediocrity principle says you are slug slime. Well, that's where we are in our study. That's what we're going to do next. And this is a good place to stop. We'll rip it right here tomorrow night at point 81. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. And we do thank you for the authenticity and the integrity of your word that has been preserved over so many thousands of years, that we now have the accurate result in our age. And we can study it, we can learn from it, we can gain confidence from what it tells us. So we're grateful for that. But our gratitude must be expressed in inculcating these things in our souls and applying them to our daily lives so that we might glorify you and magnify your word, which you've bothered to preserve for us. We ask that you motivate us regarding these things, and we do lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.